Now, the Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
All right, welcome back to the Interpreter Show. I am your host, Neil Rapley. I am joined here in studio by Jasmine Rapley and Stephen Smoot. And joining us by phone is Hales Swift. We are getting into the Come Follow Me portion of our show today. And today we will be discussing the lesson scheduled for the week of May 20th through the 26th. Behold, thy king cometh. And it covers, it feels like there's a lot of material in this lesson, because it covers Matthew 21 through 23, Mark 11, Luke 19 and 20, and John 12. So you know, if you're trying to keep up with the reading, you're maybe scratching your head a little bit there. Like, there's some weeks you only have one chapter to read, and now you've got so many for this one. You've got like seven. You've got seven chapters this week. So that's a lot of reading. It feels overwhelming. If you're a gospel doctrine teacher, this might feel like a lot of material to cover. So it maybe helps to recognize that this is actually, there's a lot of overlap between this material. This is mostly covering just what happened on Palm Sunday. If that feels familiar, it's because we did actually also just recently cover Holy Week on Easter Sunday as well. So the material covered in this lesson is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which shows up in all four accounts, and that's a good chunk of your reading across the four Gospels there. There's Jesus's lament over Jerusalem. There is his cleansing of the temple, and then there's some teachings of Jesus there at the temple, as well as confrontation with the Pharisees and the scribes a little bit, and he has some woes for them, and they try to stump him with some questions, and are, you know, he always has a great answer and response back. So that's kind of the gist of the material that you're going to be covering here. It's a lot of cool stuff. Maybe I hope that makes you feel a little less overwhelmed by the amount of chapters covered here. But why don't we go ahead and start with the triumphal entry and maybe start talking a little bit about that. Maybe why is this covered in all four Gospels, one of the few things that does get that kind of coverage? And what are maybe some of the different ways the Gospel authors present this material?
Yeah, that probably sounds good. I guess I'll just jump in and sort of frame things a little bit. I think the most apparent reason why all four Gospels include a description of the triumphal entry is because it clearly demarcates, more or less the last week of the Savior's mortal life.
Uh-huh.
And it's sort of setting up that narrative of the chain of events that led to his death, crucifixion, resurrection, and so forth. And it kind of all starts here with the triumphal entry. To go off of Hale's co-opting of the Avengers imagery, it sets up the end game for Jesus. Sorry, was that too soon? It's setting up what you're about to read. Sort of, it's setting up the climax of the gospel narratives of the life of Jesus. And it's important because this is also where you have sort of the most, if you can say, the most overt manifestation of Jesus' messianism, right? His kingship, or what you might say, right? Because this is where the people effectively proclaim him king for probably for the first time,
right?
Publicly, at least, if I'm not mistaken. Whereas people sort of en masse too, they confirm him, at least his followers confirm him as king of the Jews, right? They quote this prophetic, or rather messianic language from Zechariah. Talking about, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes, meek and riding a donkey, a colt that is in the foal of a donkey. That's Matthew 21, verse 5.
Right.
So there's, and then also going in verse 9, and the crowds that went before him and his followers cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna on the highest. Son of David, the king on the donkey. I mean, it's very overt here.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's probably why all four mention this. It's a significant, it's like the baptism of Jesus, right? It's such a significant milepost for his earthly ministry that they want to incorporate that into the narrative, the ultimate narrative of their accounts.
Yeah, and I think Jasmine was actually saying something to me earlier today as we were talking about this, about there's a lot of coronation imagery in this account here. And, of course, we know he's headed to Jerusalem because the Passover is yep. coming up, right? And, you know, major festivals like that, the Jews didn't have a king at this point in time, but... You know, it was during these festival seasons in earlier times in the pre-exilic period and stuff is when the Jews would have been coronating their king. There's obviously, well, maybe not obvious to most, but there is some debate historically as to whether that was something that would be happening around the time of the autumn festivals or the spring festivals. But there's even some imagery bringing in autumn festivals, I think you were saying. Some imagery from Sukkot and stuff like that in
the
account.
Right, the palm fronds. That, yeah. Well, John is the only account that specifically mentions palm fronds, but they're talking about waving branches.
Uh-huh.
And that's something that you would do during Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, where you're commemorating the journeying in the wilderness for 40 years.
Right.
The other thing that's interesting is 1 Maccabees 13 records the fact that when the Jews had defeated Antiochus IV, defeated the Greek Seleucids, after they retook Jerusalem, they waved palm branches, among other things, to commemorate their retaking of Jerusalem. So this would have been pretty in your face.
Pretty overt political statement
yeah. to be waving palm fronds.
In addition to that, I mean, processions, giant celebratory processions, aren't unprecedented when Jesus does it. It's something that happens whenever a conqueror comes and he conquers your territory, he's going to have a formal procession through your town where everyone's, you know, hail the new ruler, he's the new guy in town, or when there's a new coronation of a king, or whenever there's a dignitary visiting and they want to, you know, impress him, they'll have a nice procession for him to bring him into the downtown, if you will. And so, yeah, it would have been a big deal. In fact, I was talking to my father about this, who's from Argentina, and he, you know, comically and a little bit satirically was commenting about thinking about how Palm Sunday would have been with the crowds and the yelling and the cheering for this new king. He's like, oh, it's kind of like after the World Cup in 1978 when Argentina won and Maradona, their key soccer player, you know, had a procession through the city of Buenos Aires, and the whole city was mad and excited. I'm like, well, yeah, kind of.
I mean, yeah, it's that's not too far off, and you know, it happens in America too. Whenever you know, I'm an NBA fan. I follow basketball most, so you know, anytime the Warriors of late have been winning a lot of NBA championships, Oakland has a big parade And you know, the players, you know, kind of strut down the street and all that kind of stuff. But hopefully that doesn't come across as too crass
or flippant. Yeah, we don't want to get that impression.
There's obviously a sacred nature to this for these people. They believed their Messiah had come, their
right.
king, their savior, their anointed one.
And one of the things that I had wondered while studying these accounts was, you know, where did all these people come from? I mean, it seems like, yeah, Jesus is a big deal, but, you know, did he really have enough followers to, you know, rile up a whole city? And some people would suggest that a lot of these followers are coming from Galilee, since that's where a lot of his base is. John, interestingly, adds another detail where he suggests that all these followers are coming as a result of the fact that he just raised a man from the dead 2 days before, mm-hmm. and it was just mind-blowing, and many people believed him after that event.
Right.
And so that when they heard that he was coming into the city, they said, oh my gosh, let's celebrate. Let's make a big deal.
I think that's very likely, and I think in any case, the timing of this is crucial. As we've mentioned, this is Passover. This is a huge festival. And if Jesus is ever going to be in your face about his kingship or let his followers do that, it's
right.
going to be when there's a lot of followers around
that will be able to
keep him safe. You know, when I read this, I wonder why on earth the Romans didn't immediately swoop down and arrest him or something. And I think it may be something to say the fact that it would have incited an absolute riot if they had immediately come in to stamp this out. So I think there's something strategic going on here, why he chose this time to sort of make this because he even says, right, go in advance and get the donkey and let's prepare a thing. So I think there's that may also explain the timing of why it happens here.
Yeah, and as far as where all these people come from, actually, I've been reading a book by Shimon Gibson, who is an archaeologist, and he's been, I'm not even 100% sure what his religious background is. It sounds like he's an Israeli, though, based on his name. Excuse me. But he has this book on the final days of Jesus, the archaeology behind it and stuff. And in one of his chapters, he talks about Jesus' approach to Jerusalem and specifically talks about how he appears to have started and gone through the region where John the Baptist had his major following as he's making his approach and is gathering the crowds as he makes his way. And, yeah, he mentions the raising of Lazarus from the dead as kind of being a part of this recruitment, if you will. And note that a little later in this section, when you get the Pharisees and whatnot questioning Jesus, they ask a question about they ask him a question, and then he asks them a question back where he says, well, what do you say about the authority of John? And they're all really afraid. They're like, well, we don't want to say anything that's going to upset the people about this, because they know all the people there are devotees of John. And so he seems to have kind of brought John's following with him into the city. And so that's maybe a part of where a lot of these people are coming from.
On some of the other kingly imagery, we know that Jesus Christ comes in riding on a donkey and that people are putting clothes down in front of him to pave the way, if you will, roll out the red carpet with their tunics. And we have precedent for that, specifically the colt. We know that Solomon at one point entered into Jerusalem on a donkey. Not a colt, sorry. And we find that in 1 Kings. And then the clothing that they lay out on the way for Jesus is... We also find that in 1 Kings, and it's about Yehu. The king Yehu, when he comes back to the city, they spread out clothes for him. So that's kind of the precedent for where we see some of that kingly imagery coming. And we also notice that in Matthew specifically, Jesus says, you know, find a donkey and a colt. But in some of the other Gospels, it's just a donkey. Was there two? Was there one? Maybe we can just, you know, cover that real quick. Why is there two?
It's a little confusing in Matthew because it says that he rode on both of them, too. And I'm trying to imagine, how do you ride on a colt and a donkey at the same time? I think, though, what's kind of going
water
on here
style.
Is, you know, they say that this is for fulfilling the prophecy in Zechariah.
Zechariah 9, yeah.
And Zechariah is actually... referring to in Zechariah 9:9, the donkey and colt is a parallelism, a poetic parallelism.
Right.
It's really referring to the same animal,
the single animal.
Twice. And so then the other accounts only mention one. And so I think it's probably just one. The author of Matthew is just trying to account for both, kind of thing.
Yeah, it seems Matthew may have been confused based on a misreading of the prophecy in Zechariah.
Right.
And the King James follows the Greek reading. So just looking at it, it looks like the Greek has this conjunction upon a donkey, kai epipolon, and also on a colt, right? So... And I haven't checked. I'd imagine that's the Septuagint reading of Zechariah, and that's where Matthew, the author of Matthew, is getting it from. And so with this misreading that scholars think may go back to actually the author of Matthew himself, you suddenly have two animals, whereas in the other Gospels, it's only the one animal.
Right.
Interestingly, that the JST actually deletes the reference to two animals and has him riding on just one animal as well.
Oh, okay.
So that's kind of interesting.
Perceptive or perhaps inspired.
Yeah, correction by
correction
Joseph
by
Smith.
Joseph Smith. Then.
Which, by the way, goes back to our earlier discussion of what the JST is and isn't, right?
Right.
Because you can fairly literally render the Greek like the King James Bible does, but that can confuse people. So
right.
Joseph Smith sort of clarifies this. In any event, yeah, that's kind of – this leads us to be a little more careful or a little more aware of how New Testament writers were quoting and utilizing Old Testament scripture. And it's not always just a simple case of, oh, the Old Testament just clearly and unambiguously prophesied of Jesus coming. There were prophetic promises of the coming of Christ, But early Christian writers, including the gospel writers, had to sort of grapple and interpret the significance of these prophecies and construct a narrative around them. And sometimes they fudge on some of the details because they weren't always clear. So we just have to sometimes appreciate that.
Right. So does anyone else have anything on the triumphal entry before we maybe move on to the cleansing of the temple?
Well,
Before we move on to a commercial break, we will be right back, and we will be discussing the material on the cleansing of the temple at that point. This has been the Interpreter Show. Welcome back to the Interpreter Show. We have been discussing the Come Follow Me lesson for May 20th through 26th. And before we move on, we'd just like to remind you that one of our sponsors is Cruise Lady. Have you dreamed of a trip to the Holy Land or to Book of Mormon lands? Now is the time. Experience an unforgettable, relaxing getaway on a cruise ship or an escorted land tour with Cruise Lady, the best in tours for Latter-day Saints. For example, join a Cruise Lady cruise featuring likely Book of Mormon lands starting at $569 with Professor Jack Welch in December this year. Or join a tour of the Holy Land this May. That's coming up really soon, or right now maybe, with Interpreter's own Professor Dan Peterson as your guide. Or let Professor Robert Millett guide your tour of church history sites this September. For details, contact Cruise Lady at 801-453-9444 or on the web at cruiselady.com. That's 801-453-9444 or on the web at cruiselady.com. Now, as I said, we have been discussing the gospel, the Come Follow Me lesson for May 20th through the 26th. This covers basically Palm Sunday. We've been discussing the triumphal entry, and after that entry, we have the cleansing of the temple. I think, Stephen, did you have something, some comments on that aspect of it all?
I did, yes. So just like the triumphal entry, the cleansing of the temple is recorded in all four Gospels. And I think the reason for that being, just as the triumphal entry is setting up the final episode of Jesus' life, the cleansing of the temple is arguably the incident that leads to Jesus leads to his death. It's arguably the thing that really galvanizes his enemies to take actions to conspire to kill him.
In the Synoptic Gospels,
well,
Matthew,
yes.
Mark, and Luke.
Yes. But in any event, it is a very important incident, and the basic account is that Jesus goes into the temple, and it says he throws out the sellers and the buyers in the temple, sometimes translated, well, and then he overturns the table of the money changers and the seats of the dove sellers. This is from Matthew's gospel. And he says to them, "It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." He's quoting the Old Testament there, Jeremiah, I believe. People start to lose their minds over this, not the least being his opponents, who get upset, understandably, but even people just sort of come around to see what's all the ruckus here.
Right.
And, this is loaded with, importance here, this short little section. I don't know if anybody else wants to say anything before. I don't just want to ramble on here. I don't know if anyone else has any thoughts to sort of set up this episode or... any comments in that regard?
No.
Okay, I'll continue rambling then.
Ramble on.
So I'll start with sort of a joke with what I think. So what we're actually getting at here. So when I was growing up in Salt Lake City, and we would have mutual night, and we would go down to the Salt Lake Temple to do baptisms for the dead, we would rent out the clothes there.
Mm-hmm.
And they sell you clothing. Well, sell you. You can rent clothing for a very... very low fee, a cleaning
fee, essentially.
Very affordable
price, yeah.
Like 50 cents or whatever.
Right.
And my friend and I, we had a longstanding joke that we would tell each other as we were getting our clothes, which was to say, when you get temple clothing, you have to have exact change. Why? Because Jesus doesn't like money changers, right? Like, so you're not supposed to make change in the temple, right? And we just sort of would laugh at ourselves for our stupid joke. But many have taken the cleansing of the temple as to say that Jesus was somehow condemning all sorts of commodification and commercialization.
Right.
They take it sort of a blanket condemnation that Jesus was overturning any kind of commercialization or commercial activity. That, I think, is a very wide overreach and a misreading of this passage. So it's important to get a little context with who these money changers are at the temple and why Jesus would be upset with them.
Uh-huh.
And these are the people, basically, in a nutshell, if you're coming down, if you're from Galilee and you have to sacrifice your animal, like you have a sheep, let's say, and the sheep gets nicked in the arm or the leg by a wolf on the way down, let's say, well, you can no longer sacrifice that sheep because now it's been blemished. It's
right.
been injured.
Yeah.
So what, or let's say you don't want to like haul the sheep all the way down with you or whatever. So what you can do is you can go to a local seller, a local moneylender or,
uh-huh.
or money changer, and you can pay, you can pay the temple tax that you're obliged to pay as an Israelite. But you can exchange your money there. You can also purchase animals there. You can essentially avoid the hassle of bringing animals with you by buying them there on the side of the temple or changing your money. So you might, you can't be donating Greek denarii or Roman currency to the temple. You have to have Israelite currency, shekels, right?
Right.
Okay, so what's the problem with that, right? People want to get their animals there at the site. They don't want to change their money. What's the problem? Well, the problem seems to be what you would call sort of predatory lending or other exploitative practices,
right.
where the people who were lending the money could either extort you or they could charge exorbitant amounts of interest or take advantage of you in other ways to their own gain, to their own benefit.
Right.
One thing that scholars have pointed out that when the Jews revolted in, 66 AD, when they revolted against Rome and the revolutionaries stormed the Temple Mount, one of the first things they did, and this is recorded in Josephus, they burned the books of the temple treasury.
Uh-huh.
They burned and they destroyed all the records of people who had loans or debts to the temple treasury, right? Mm. So there seems to have been some serious grievance with corruption amongst the temple bureaucracy that were overseeing the books, right? This seems to be what Jesus was really upset about.
Right.
It's not just that they were commodifying religion or something. It's specifically there seems to have been some unethical shenanigans going on by the temple bureaucracy, and he's saying that you have corrupted the temple to such an inextricable, almost irredeemable degree that this warrants the action he takes. The other thing I'll just say, and then I'll pass the mic here, is N.T. Wright, the famous Anglican New Testament scholar, has pointed out this seems to be in the Synoptic Gospels, at least, Jesus is sort of foretelling, or the Gospels are foretelling, the eventual destruction of the temple itself. In other words, Jesus is making inoperative for an hour or two, and they
uh-huh.
set up the temples or the tables again. But
right.
he's making inoperative an important part of the temple economy, as it were. This may be sort of a narrative foreshadowing of the fact that down the road, as Jesus predicted, right? Oh, it's well, not necessarily, but as later does happen, the temple is destroyed itself. So there's that consideration as well to
right.
think about what this may signify.
Yeah, just to go on your point of the potential extortion going on, I think you get a hint of that in, I think it's Matthew's account that mentions that he's not only just turning over the tables and he's also turning over the cages of the doves. He doesn't mention lambs or rams or goats,
right.
and the doves are the sacrifice that would have been used for the poorer class of
yeah.
society. And so you get the sense that they're taking advantage specifically of the poor by maybe
yes.
overcharging on doves specifically. And it brings a lot of weight to his declaration that you have turned my father's house into a den of thieves. You are being dishonest in
right.
the way you're exchanging this money.
Yeah. And, you know, there's also maybe a little part of it, at least that, you know, if you have a lamb at home that you could bring to sacrifice, but you're like, oh, I'll just buy another one at the temple. Maybe it's kind of cheapening the sacrifice because you're not really willing to take one from your own flock and sacrifice that and lose that commodity, if you will. You would rather just buy an animal at the temple for the purpose of sacrifice. It's like it maybe kind of just cheapens it. You're not really sacrificing something of yours in that sense. I don't know.
It's an interesting thought, yeah.
And, of course, a lot of the reasons for providing animal services, if you will, at the temple is because so many of these people are coming from very far distances. I mean, they're not going to be bringing their herds with them. They're just, you know, traveling, staying in the city for the Passover and going to be heading out. So it's much easier to have, you know, rent your clothing at the temple, to use
right,
that analogy,
right.
as opposed to bring it in your suitcase.
But yeah, I don't know, unless there's something else, we can maybe move on. I know Hales had something he wanted to share on the fig tree.
Well, before we move on, I do think both Stephen and I have some things to talk about. But I mean, it's such a drastically different portrayal of Jesus that you see in this episode than you see in many other instances, and especially the Gospel of Luke, where he's a nice Jesus, he's a kind Jesus, he's a compassionate Jesus. And here we see a Jesus who's not pulling any punches. And it's refreshing to see in some ways, and it makes you reconsider your idea of who Jesus of Nazareth was and what makes him a God, what makes him prophet, what makes him the Son of God, what makes him our Savior and our Redeemer. And part of it is, you know, a dividing of the wheat and the tares, of determining what is right, what is wrong, and there are definitive lines. I know prophets in recent years have talked about moral relativism, and it is becoming more common to tolerate any sort of behavior at all, and that tolerance is the ultimate virtue in today's secular society. But Jesus does tend to draw lines where he knows that things are moral and amoral, and he draws those lines and demands that we follow him.
Yeah, good thoughts there, Jasmine. I think the other thing I just wanted to mention, I think it's worth mentioning, is the difference of the accounts in the Gospel of John versus the Synoptic Gospels. So in the Synoptic Gospels, the cleansing of the temple happens at the end of Jesus' ministry, whereas in the Gospel of John, it happens, it seems, towards the beginning.
Right.
That's
how
it's portrayed in John. The other thing that John does is he greatly expands on what happened. So for instance, I believe it's only in John where it mentions that he made the whip and that he chases the guys out with the whip. That's only in John.
Right.
Also only in John is where Jesus much more extensively quotes different scriptures condemning the people there. He doesn't just quote the Jeremiah quote about being a den of thieves. He quotes other things as well, and he has this whole sort of diatribe, right?
Mm-hmm.
This is interesting from a Latter-day Saint perspective, since we have, for instance, different accounts of the first vision.
Right.
Which people sometimes make a big deal about. Well, Joseph Smith gave a fuller account in later years and earlier years. Well, what do you know? We have the same thing happening in the New Testament gospel.
Sure.
So it's something to be aware of, that this happens more often than not, where, again, it doesn't negate the reality of what happened. I think it's pretty universal. New Testament scholars think that Jesus at some point really did cleanse the temple.
Right, yeah.
But we just have to appreciate that our historical sources may at times not fully harmonize. And that's okay. We don't have to come up with silly shenanigans to explain, well, maybe there were two times he did it, one before and one after. It's okay. We can just say maybe John got the chronology wrong, right? Like, we're not infallible in that sense.
Right.
And to that point, I know there are varying opinions on, you know, which one is really the correct cleansing of the temple, the one in John, which comes at the beginning of his ministry, versus the synoptics, which have it in his final week. One person that I think is Mark Goodacre, who provides evidence for maybe the likelihood that John gets it right, is the fact that in the Synoptics, Jesus only visits Jerusalem once in his life. However, as a faithful Jew, you know, it would have been likely that he would have visited for many of the pilgrimage festivals, and John does portray that. And so, you know, John maybe isn't completely discarding real chronology and only focusing on theological thrusts of his message. There may be some historicity to the order in which he puts events, but you know, in the end, we'll probably never know.
Right, and we just need to be appreciative of that. That's just sort of, I think, the point here to take away. But Hale, did you have something to say?
On that point, just that it's not unheard of to have conflicting accounts of a riot.
Right.
Right? And this is basically a small little riot. They're crashing
a one-man riot, if you will.
Yeah, I like how we call it the cleansing of the temple. It's more of like the ransacking.
Yeah.
But no, that's actually a very good point. And often when it comes to riots and things like that, not only will you have multiple accounts, but you usually have competing narratives going on at play as different sides want to tell their story. And I'm sure in Jerusalem at the time, after it happened, there was absolutely other, you know, there was the ransacking sort of narrative that was probably going around. And And I think was it this that you guys were mentioning during the break? The Synoptics Gospels connect this quite directly to his crucifixion.
Yeah, yeah.
That this is the thing that kind of pushes the Pharisees over the edge, and they get together and say, okay, we've got to do something about this.
From this day forward, they plotted on how they could kill him.
Right, right. And so, you know, there's definitely this alternate narrative where there's like, this guy's a problem, we've got to do something about it. And it's directly because of this incident. But I think with that said, Hales, I think you had something you wanted to share about the cursing of the fig tree, if I'm not mistaken.
That is correct, Neil.
All right.
So in Matthew 21:17-21, there is this incident in which Jesus curses a tree. I'll read that real quick so everyone's on the same page. And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Understandably, this was rather astonishing.
Right.
So, but I think when we see the story, we should be thinking of it in a larger context. And there are several ways in which we should do that. First, we should understand that fig trees normally bring forth fruit or early fruit from the previous year's growth,
mm-hmm.
together with their leaves. So a normal good tree that is going to bring forth fruit in a big way later in the season should be bringing forth these early fruits. It's not their full harvest, which is later,
uh-huh.
but the first fruits were missing. And so that's the first thing. And we should also realize that a lot of what Jesus is doing has at least some mild allusion to the situation with the Pharisees, where they're leading and teaching the people, but not actually coming unto him. So it's worth noting that the first fruits of repentance are baptism, and they don't seem to have borne any.
Mm.
And this is going to result in them ultimately not bringing forth fruit, both individually and the people that they're teaching. The second kind of angle that's worth looking at is probably the most famous incident with fig trees in scriptures is Adam and Eve.
All right.
Because they're Nick. Okay.
Let's pick that up when we get back. This has been The Interpreter Show. Welcome back to The Interpreter Show. I'm your host, Neil Rapley. I'm joined here in studio by Jasmine Rapley and Stephen Smoot. And on the phone, we have Hales Swift, who just before the break was discussing the barren fig tree that Jesus cursed on his way back into Jerusalem the next day. And you were just about to share something in relation to the fig tree and Adam and Eve as the break interrupted us. Hales?
Yeah, so Jesus curses the fig tree because it's bringing forth leaves but no fruit. And Adam and Eve are, in fact, the first to dress themselves in leaves. And what we should probably learn from this ill-fated tree is that if you want to dress yourself in fig leaves, you better bring forth some fruit.
All right.
And the first fruits of repentance are, of course, baptism. Which he describes in the Pharisees, who are by now conspiring to kill him, had been neglecting since John first came and ministered, and should have been sufficient to show them the error of their ways. But now, because they have been failing to bring forth these first fruits, now they will also fail to bring forth any fruit, and to be hurt.
Mm.
And I think it's a good lesson to all of us: bring forth fruits that are meat for repentance. Otherwise, you will be brought to see your nakedness at the bar of God and not be pleased. So there.
Yeah. No. That is a great insight. Does anybody else have anything in relation to any of that, or?
I don't know if I can say it any better myself. That was great. I love the comparison to Adam and Eve. Never thought about that before.
All right, excellent. Well, then before we transition, just one more reminder for everybody that one of our sponsors is Cruise Lady. Have you dreamed of a trip to the Holy Land or to Book of Mormon lands? Now is the time. Experience an unforgettable, relaxing getaway on a cruise ship or an escorted land tour with Cruise Lady, the best in tours for Latter-day Saints. For example, you can join a Cruise Lady cruise featuring likely Book of Mormon lands starting at $569 with Professor Jack Welch in December this year, or join a tour of the Holy Land this May with interpreter's own Professor Dan Peterson as your guide, or let Professor Robert Millett guide your tour of church history sites this September. For details, contact Cruise Lady at 801-453-9444 or on the web at cruiselady.com. That's 801-453-9444 or on the web at cruiselady.com. All right, so we have Jesus coming back into Jerusalem after kind of staying the night in Bethany, which would have been kind of nearby in the countryside around Jerusalem. And he has what we get in Matthew 22 is a series of encounters, if you will, with the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees. And they're asking him a series of questions to kind of try and stump him or, test his, how well he knows the law or whatever. And with every question, he's kind of seeing through the hypocrisy and cutting through it. But there's this one question that is maybe a little interesting and raises a lot of questions, particularly for Latter-day Saints and the nature of our own doctrine. And so we thought maybe it'd be a good idea to take a minute to talk over that. And that is the question about marriage and the resurrection that the Sadducees posed to Jesus. And this is in Matthew 22, verses 23 to 33, and I'll just kind of provide a brief summary of the interaction there. You have the Sadducees approach him and say, well, Moses said that if someone dies without having children, their wife, their brother is to marry his wife and father descendants for his brother. And so then they kind of give this ridiculous scenario where a woman is married to seven brothers who each, subsequently die. She's married to one man, he dies, so she's married to his brother. He dies, so she's married to his other brother. He dies, married to the next brother, on and on, till the seventh time. And then they, after going through that whole scenario, they kind of pose the question, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And Jesus' answer is that in the resurrection, you neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. Of course, fast forward 1800 years, and you have Joseph Smith receiving a revelation explaining that actually there are opportunities to be sealed together forever in the eternities and to be married and to continue your marital relations into the next life. So maybe what do we make of this exchange with Jesus and the Sadducees here in light of Latter-day Saint doctrine?
Well, I think there's an interesting thing going on here. Before we answer that question, which is a good question, I just want to point out Latter-day Saints sometimes look on the rest of the Christian world with incredulity when Christian, sort of Orthodox Christianity says, hey, marriage is a great thing, but it's just an earthly thing. It's not going to last forever. There's no marriage in heaven.
Right.
We kind of balk at that and sort of think, well, why on earth would you believe that? Well, there's reason why Orthodox Christians believe that.
Right.
We're looking
at
it right here. And so we have to appreciate that these verses easily lend themselves to that perspective. However, I think, there's a lot of debate on how you could read this. The common view that many scholars have said is that Jesus is envisioning some kind of an androgynous, genderless, marriageless sort of eternity in the kingdom of God, right? That, that these worldly things like marriage and gender constructs, they won't exist, right?
Right.
That's a very prevalent view that you'll see amongst non-Latter-day Saint biblical scholars. However, I think from a Latter-day Saint perspective, and I don't like to do this just sort of authoritatively because it doesn't quite hammer out all the details, but basically we can look to the Doctrine and Covenants to get a restoration perspective on it. So in Doctrine and Covenants, section 132, this section, of course, is dealing with marriage, sealing, plural marriage, keys. I mean, the whole gambit here, right? It actually specifically uses the language from this verse in verse 15 and 16, talking about what happens to people who are married in the world but not by the word of God and not through priesthood sealing keys.
Mm-hmm.
And if it says in verse 16, so it says, if they enter into this marriage without sealing keys, once they are dead, here's the language. Their covenant and their marriage are not of force when they are dead and when they are out of the world. Therefore, they are not bound by any law when they are out of the world. Therefore, when they are out of the world, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are appointed angels in heaven, which angels are ministering spirits, or as I like to jokingly call them, angel butlers, to minister for those who are worthy of a far more and exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So the answer that the Doctrine and Covenants gives is that, yeah, for all intents and purposes, it's as if they aren't married.
Right.
Because their marriage is no longer enforced because it wasn't sealed. So this is the answer that the Lord gives Joseph Smith, at least specifically playing on these verses. And I think from a Latter-day Saint perspective, that's what we turn to say, yeah, we understand that there's debate about how to read this. And you can make the argument that he's talking about a genderless, androgynous marriage or sort of eternity
angels
and afterlife
in
with
the
just angels. Yeah. But we can say, well, if you grant that Joseph Smith had access to Revelation, then this provides a context for how to potentially read these.
Right.
I know some people aren't especially satisfied with that answer, but if you come from a paradigm of faith in the Restoration, then I think that answers it nicely.
Devin?
And the focus of Jesus' response isn't necessarily on marriage itself, but it is focused on the resurrection because
right.
The irony is that the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They have a more finite view of our life's plan. And so Jesus is thinking, you know, what do you even care? You don't believe in the resurrection. And so his response, while touching on marriage, is really focused on the idea that the resurrection's real and I will prove it to you in just a few days.
Yeah. It's also interesting, I will say, that in verse 32, he invokes the language of Exodus chapter 3, verses 6 and 16. He says, concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read the word of God to you, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not a God of the dead, but of the living. Well, that invoking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is also done in Doctrine and Covenants, section 132.
Mm-hmm.
So it's tied in with this
right.
Very nicely that way. But yeah, I think Jasmine there is right that the point here isn't about whether there's androgynous angel butlers in the afterlife. He's pointing out the absurdity and the insincerity of the Sadducees' challenge, since they don't even believe in the resurrection to begin with.
Right, and I do think it is important to keep in mind, as you yourself explained, Stephen, our doctrine actually has room for there to be, I mean, most marriages, arguably most marriages throughout history, are in fact going to be exactly under this circumstance, where marriage was a mortal thing because they were not sealed in the new and everlasting covenant. And so their fate is to be as the angels.
Unless they take advantage of proxy work.
unless they take advantage of proxy work. And I'm a little reticent to bring this up because it's something that gets kind of lampooned a bit online. But there was Joseph Fielding Smith had a teaching that kind of gets...
I think I know where this is going.
He kind of believed that people who did not make it to the celestial kingdom were genderless.
Yeah.
And I won't go into the details that get a little more...
Hashtag TK smoothies for life.
Yeah, this idea that they're genderless and that's reflected in their resurrected bodies is about all I'll say about that.
That's a good way to put it.
But it's actually really interesting. As much as that gets lampooned, you kind of have this precedent in the ancient Christian world, and like you said, that's how a lot of scholars interpret this section from the Gospels and Jesus' teaching, that they're androgynous, they're genderless. They wouldn't have had the ability to marry or be given in marriage because of that. And so there's some actual precedent in even understanding those who don't get sealed in the everlasting covenant within as androgynous angel beings within our own tradition. But one thing that I've always thought is important to keep in mind is the nature of the marriages themselves. These are levirate marriages, which were a provision within the law of Moses specifically for a specific incident and context. And I think it's fair to say, even within a Latter-day Saint tradition, that's not the kind of marriage we would see as an eternal marriage and an eternal scenario. At best, the first brother who was married to her in the first place might have could theoretically be an eternal marriage, but the subsequent marriages are meant to be
substitutes.
Yeah, substitutes. They're earth only ceilings, if you will.
And one point I do want to
Yeah, they're not just substitutes. They're a welfare program of sorts.
Oh yeah,
right.
Yeah,
it serves a very functional purpose in ancient Israel. And one thing I
want to make sure that they're. Oh, go ahead.
Oh, sorry. One thing that I want to drive home before we run out of time is that he does say God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. And I think that also ties in the idea of marriage. I mean, yeah, when we're spirits, we're not necessarily interacting in marriage relationships, but the resurrection is the pinnacle and climax of the plan of salvation. And at that point, that is when we become alive in our marriage relationships, in our family relationships. I mean, that's what it's all leading to, the resurrection where we can be with each other as families in the eternities. Did you want to finish your thought, Hales, before we wrap up here?
I forgot what my thought was, but a different thought is that one interesting thing that comes out of this is that man and angels are, in fact, the same set of people, right? And that people can become angels.
Yes, that is a very good point as well. Well, that is it for us on the Interpreter Show, and we hope you enjoyed the show and have a good night.
When you're hiring, you want qualified candidates fast, and it can be hard to know where to find them.